Please would you turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts. We continue in our series in the book of Acts as we move towards the end of the book, as we move towards the end of the year. We're coming today to chapter 25 and chapter 26 of the book of Acts. And so please will you read with me from Acts chapter 25 verse 1. Acts chapter 25 verse 1. Now, 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul. And they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning to ambush and kill him on the way. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So he said, "Let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him." After he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Paul argued in his defense, "Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense." But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, "Do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me?" Paul said, "I am standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar." Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, "To Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go." Now when some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. As they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There is a man left prisoner by Felix, and when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. So when they came together here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. When the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and to be tried there, regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar." Then Agrippa said to Festus, "I would like to hear the man myself." "Tomorrow," said he, "you will hear him." So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, "King Agrippa, and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving death. And as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definitive to write to my lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him." So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I am going to make my defense today, against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am being accused by Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and the commission of the chief priests. At midday, O King, I saw on the way a light from heaven brighter than the sun that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise, stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I've had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. As he was saying these things in his defense, Festus, with a loud voice, said, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, In a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Then the king rose, and the governor, and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them, and when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, This man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. Just so far in God's word, let's just come briefly to the Lord in prayer again. Father, we thank you for this portion of your word. We thank you for this window into the life of your apostle, your saint Paul, to be able to see a man on trial for the gospel and to be able to read of your sustaining him and the wisdom that you gave to him. And as we consider this passage now, Lord, we pray that you would speak to our own hearts, help us and equip us with that same clarity and boldness that you gave to Paul, so that we too might be able to testify of you in this world in which we live. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there are few things which terrify Christians more than the thought of having to share your testimony. For many, just the possibility of needing to speak to another person about Jesus and what he has done in saving you causes cold sweats and mild bouts of anxiety. Now, I think there are a number of reasons which contribute to this. Firstly, I think we live in a day and age which has totally privatized matters of faith and religion. Although we have freedom of religion enshrined in our constitution, nevertheless, it is something we are told which must be kept private. And the general rule in society these days is that you do not bring religion into business or social conversation. I think secondly, we have regressed probably 500 years in terms of the sacred and secular divide, which means today that we see our lives, broadly speaking, in two categories. The sacred is what we do in church on Sundays, religious things. And then the rest of our lives is secular. And never the twain shall meet. And this is what characterized the medieval period of the church from about the 5th to the 15th century. This divide between sacred and secular, and the height of this was monasticism, where the monks would withdraw themselves entirely from society. But one of the great blessings of the Reformation was the recovery of the sacredness of all of life, that Christians are to live our lives to the glory of God in every sphere, in every area, from family to school to work and even recreation. The Reformers' return to biblical Christianity affected every sphere of life. Politics, civic duty, government, university education, science, research, business, commerce, banking, art, music, social reform. Everything was affected by Christianity. And as we look back over the last 500 years of history since the Reformation, we will find many, many prominent Christians, Christian leaders, major influences in the world, in every sphere of life, unashamedly speaking out for the Lord Jesus Christ and the fact that their values and their ethics and their leadership principles were based on the scriptures. But today, especially in the last 50 years or so, there's been this rapid regression back to the dark ages in terms of the sacred-secular divide. It's almost unheard of today for a business leader or a politician or a university professor or a scientist to speak openly of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and to attribute their success to the faith that they have in Jesus Christ and the principles of the scriptures that they apply in their lives. Thirdly, I think that Christians are scared of sharing their testimony today because, generally speaking, we have a very shallow and superficial view of God and the gospel. We live in such a selfie-orientated world where our identities and sense of value and self-worth are linked to the approval of other human beings and disconnected from what it really means to live coram Deo, which is that phrase before the face of God or in the presence of God. Now, we are far more worried about what others will think of us than we are concerned about what God thinks of us. Most Christians today live for the approval of their virtual crowd of mostly ungodly fans and followers than we are living for the approval of Jesus Christ and the great cloud of witnesses, of faithful saints who have gone before us. Maybe one last reason, and I'm sure there's many more, why we find it so hard and even terrifying to share the gospel these days or to share our testimony with others is that if we're honest, we're not really sure what we believe. And we're not really sure if we have anything worthy of sharing with conviction. You see, for many Christians today, understanding the gospel is a mixture of the false prosperity gospel, which is that God just wants you to be healthy and wealthy, mixed with a good dose of religious legalism God says you must read your Bible and pray and not swear and not get drunk. Mixed in with an unhealthy amount of religious tradition, you know, I was baptized as a baby and I've always gone to church since I was little. And then sprinkled with a generous dusting of self-righteousness. I try so hard to be a good person. The Lord knows that I've never done anything really bad and that I'm so sincere. Now, if that is your understanding of what it means to be a Christian, well, then it is probably better that you don't share your testimony with anyone else. Because whatever you share with them will not lead them to a conviction of sin. It will not lead them to understand the holy wrath and judgment of God. It will not point them to Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. It certainly won't lead them to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, who died on a cross and rose again on the third day. And it won't lead them to live every day of their lives in the light of his imminent return. And so generally speaking, when it comes to evangelism and witnessing for Christ and sharing our testimony, we must admit that we have a problem and we need help. And so it's to this subject that we turn our attention today as we consider the Apostle Paul's witnessing before Governor Festus and King Agrippa. So let's pick up where we ended last time in Acts chapter 4. Shane took us through Paul's defense before the governor Felix. If you just turn back in your Bibles to chapter 24, we see that Felix was a man who had a compromised or a corrupt conscience. He kept Paul in prison for a whole 2 years. He was too spineless on the one hand to make a ruling about Paul, while on the other hand, he continued to hope that Paul would pay him a bribe for his release. It's understood from historical sources that Felix, at the end of chapter 24, was recalled to Rome because of his mismanagement of Judea. He was a terrible governor. And so he was replaced by Porcius Festus, who, although only ruled for a period of about 2 years, was far more competent and just than Felix. So chapter 25, we have this record of Festus arriving in the province of Judea, and very quickly he makes a trip down to Jerusalem, where we find that the Jewish rulers immediately take their opportunity to revisit the issue of Paul, asking Festus to bring Paul down to Jerusalem to be tried, because Luke tells us that they were still, 2 years later, planning secretly to kill him en route. Festus says no, they must rather come to Caesarea and lay their charges against Paul there. And so we find that nothing has changed in 2 years. Their charges remain completely unsubstantiated. There's no proof and there's really nothing of any basis on which to detain Paul. Festus, however, is new on the job and he wants to create a good impression with these Jewish leaders. And so he asks Paul if he's okay to go back to Jerusalem and face trial there. And he says, I'll even preside over the trial, but let's go back to Jerusalem. Paul at this point realizes it's all a lost cause. Felix had kept him detained for 2 years. The Jews continue to fabricate false charges against him. And if Festus now is not willing to take a clear stand on the matter, there is no option left for Paul but to appeal to Caesar. This was the highest right which any Roman citizen could claim. It's similar in a sense in our legal system to our final appeal to the Constitutional Court. And so Festus has no choice but to grant the request, and he responds to Paul, "To Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go." And then in verse 13, we are introduced of chapter 25 to another key figure, which is Agrippa. Agrippa, the king of Judea. Now, this is significant because this was Herod Agrippa II, the son of Herod Agrippa I, the grandson of Herod the Great. Now, you might say, Clinton, lots of Herods there. What's that got to do with anything? Well, let me remind you that Herod the Great was the man who tried to destroy baby Jesus and in revenge killed all the infants in Bethlehem. His one son, Herod Antipas, had slain John the Baptist. He had him beheaded at a whim, at a party. You can read about that in Matthew 14. His grandson, Agrippa I, was the one who'd slain James, the son of Zebedee, with the sword in Acts chapter 12. And he was the one who was eaten by worms in Acts chapter 12 because he took all the glory to himself. And now Paul is on trial for being a zealous follower of Jesus Christ by being brought before Agrippa the First's son. This is now the fourth Herod in the line of Herod the Great who has tried to destroy Jesus and his witness on earth. So King Agrippa comes to Caesarea to pay tribute to this new Roman governor, Festus. And in their discussion, Festus tells him about Paul, whom Felix had had in prison for 2 years, and that the Jewish leaders had come up to lay charges. And instead of a whole host of criminal charges, as he expected, he found that it pertained to a matter of a man called Jesus, who was dead, according to Festus, but whom Paul asserted was alive. Well, Agrippa the Second was a native Jew himself. He was familiar with both Jesus and Paul, and he was intrigued by this all. And he says in verse 22 that he would like to hear Paul for himself. So Festus agrees, tomorrow you will hear him. And then the next day we have pomp and ceremony. Agrippa and Bernice arrive, and Festus summons Paul to be brought before them in chains. And Festus makes some introductory remarks, after which King Agrippa now gives Paul permission to speak for himself. And so that brings us to chapter 26, where we're going to spend our time this morning. I want us to consider a number of aspects of Paul's witness, Paul's defense, what we can learn from him about how we can share our testimony and make our defense for the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And so in the first place, we see that Paul's approach to sharing his testimony is to begin with courtesy and context. I think one of the reasons why many Christians feel uncomfortable about sharing our testimony is because we are familiar with those who have done so in a rather rude and bombastic way, coming across aggressive, judgmental, and it's not so much what they said which offends, but the way that they say it which offends. But here we see that Paul begins with courtesy. He begins with respect, with a genuine humility. He acknowledges in verses 1 to 3 King Agrippa's position and authority. And he respects him, especially because of his intimate knowledge of Judaism. And we see that Paul is deeply grateful for the opportunity to speak to him in verse 2, and he begs him to listen patiently in verse 3. So already here we can learn much from Paul as we think about sharing the gospel with those that we encounter in our world today. Yeah, even though matters of faith have been privatized, and even though many people today are disinterested in spiritual things, if we approach other human beings with a deep respect for who they are, with a humility and appreciation that we have an opportunity to talk with them, we will most likely find that most people will at least be willing to give you a few minutes of their time. But if you come across rude and bombastic, as if it's your right to just sort of pour out your testimony upon them, you will find very quickly that they give you the cold shoulder. So courtesy and context. Secondly, we learn from Paul to describe your life before Christ. And we see this in verses 4 to 11. Every testimony about what God has done in your life should contain something of what your life was like before Christ. And Paul starts his testimony by describing who he was before encountering Jesus. And he is doing a number of important things here for us to learn from. Firstly, he's establishing his credibility as a religious Jew. Again, he was facing trial before the Jewish leaders. He was standing in this courtroom before the Jewish king. And so he establishes his Jewish credentials with his audience. But he does this with a specific purpose in mind, which is to identify himself with them and them with him. And he does this because he's about to move on to describe his credibility as a sinner. You see, just as they were zealous in trying to put him to death, so too he reminds them that he used to be just like them. He used to hate Jesus of Nazareth. He was willing even to be a party to murder as he voted for those Jesus followers to be put to death. Now, what is important to see is that part of Paul's life before Christ, although filled with religious activity and zeal, it was a life lived in spiritual darkness, in ignorance of who Jesus really is. And so at this point, without telling his hearers that they are in actual fact spiritually blind and ignorant, he's saying, that's who I am, that's who I was, and I was just like you. So that when he gets to explain his encounter with Jesus, they will realize that they too were indeed in spiritual darkness. An important lesson that we must learn from Paul here is that every one of us who is a Christian today was not always one. You were not born a Christian. We were born in spiritual darkness. We were born in ignorance of God and Jesus Christ. And we thought and we spoke and acted in ways which resembled our father, the devil. And so the important part of explaining your life before Christ is not, please, to go and magnify and glorify all your evil deeds. But no, to acknowledge them as the fruit of spiritual darkness and blindness and the result of slavery to Satan and death. For some, that season of spiritual darkness led you to a lifestyle similar to the prodigal son, debauchery, wild living. But for others, that season of spiritual darkness before Christ looked much more like the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son. Outwardly moral and religious, but inwardly filled with resentment and bitterness towards God and his law. You see, every single one of us has a past before Christ. A life lived in vanity and pride, a life lived in ignorance of the wrath of God that was upon us, ignorance of who Jesus Christ is and his saving grace. No matter the specific details of your life before Christ, we all need to acknowledge certain key spiritual truths about that season of our lives. And Paul brings them all out actually in his testimony, but he describes it very clearly in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 to 3. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So that leads us on to the third lesson of Paul sharing his testimony, which is to highlight your encounter with Jesus Christ. This is the third time in Acts that Paul is recounting his conversion experience on the road to Damascus. And we often hear people say things like, well, I've never had a Damascus Road experience. My conversion was nothing radical like Paul's. Now, there is obviously some truth in that. I don't know of any of you who can say that your conversion took place on the road to Damascus when the risen Jesus confronted you and blinded you with his glory as he did to Paul. Now, that certainly was a unique experience in which God chose to arrest this violent and hateful Saul, to bring him to an end of himself, to confront him with the truth of who Jesus is, and to bring him to saving faith. But just because our conversion story may be very different to Paul's, it's not true to say that your conversion or mine was less radical than Paul's. Now, I think when we speak like that, we reveal a fundamental misunderstanding of the depravity of human nature and the deceptiveness of sin, so that apart from the grace of God, if left to our own devices, we are no different to Saul. Remember again how Paul describes our spiritual condition before God. Every single one of us, he says in Romans 3, what then, are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both religious, moral Jews and pagan Gentiles alike, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of vipers or asps under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That is God's description of you and me before Christ. And so, although Paul's encounter with Jesus by definition is different to mine and mine is different to each one of yours, nevertheless, there are certain specific aspects of Paul's testimony which are common to each one of us. Just glance over these verses 12 to 18. See the similarities between Paul's life and yours and mine. We are all on a mission in our spiritual darkness and unbelief. We were all, to a greater or lesser degree, haters of Jesus Christ and in rebellion to him. We were all, to a greater or lesser degree, kicking against the goads of the Holy Spirit, who was convicting us of sin and prompting us to turn to God. We were all persecutors of Jesus Christ, because in our unbelief, we opposed those in our lives who represented Jesus to us. Might have been a godly parent, grandparent, it might have been a Christian friend at school. And in our opposing them, in our making their life difficult because they represented Jesus to us, we were persecutors of Christ. And so just like Paul, every one of us needs to come to that place in our lives where we come to an end of ourselves. And we are confronted with the reality of our sinfulness and who Jesus really is, and that before his holy, righteous justice, we stand condemned. Now, this is sadly part of most people's testimony these days, which is sorely lacking. This awareness of my own sinfulness in the face of Jesus Christ. A recognition that my whole life up to that point was lived in opposition of Jesus. That I needed to bend my knee in submission to Jesus and to cry out to him to forgive me and to save me. So just as Paul had that encounter on the Damascus Road and the glory and the righteousness of Jesus cast him physically to the ground, and Jesus had to raise him up from the ground on that Damascus Road, Paul reminds us in Ephesians 3 that all of our conversion stories are actually the same spiritually. He goes on in Ephesians 3, after explaining that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, he says, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And what did he do? He raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Whether your pre-Christ story was more like the prodigal son, or more like the religious hypocritical older brother, does your story involve an encounter with Jesus Christ? Does your testimony include these spiritual realities in this passage? as you think about sharing your testimony with a child, a grandchild, a colleague at work, are you able to say, while I was dead in my trespasses and sins, God, in His great love, made me alive together with Jesus. It is by grace that I have been saved, and God raised me up, and He seated me with Jesus in the heavenly places, so that every day since then, and for the rest of my life, and into all eternity to come, He is daily showering me with the riches of His grace in Christ Jesus. It is by grace that I've been saved through faith in Jesus Christ. And by the way, this was nothing of me. It was all a gift of God, not an iota of my own doing, so that God can get all the glory. Yes, the words may be slightly different, but every faithful testimony of a saving encounter with Jesus Christ must contain these spiritual elements of truth that Paul reveals in his testimony and here in this passage. Now, another very helpful practical lesson that we can learn then from Paul is that when Jesus saves us, He saves us to live our lives in an entirely new way, to live for Him and to live for His kingdom purposes. Paul goes on in the very next verse, chapter 2, verse 10, to say, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Again, in 2 Corinthians, Paul says, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all," that's Christ dying for us, "therefore all have died, and He died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him, who for their sake died and was raised." And so integral to our conversion is the complete demolishing of the sacred secular divide. All of our lives are redeemed by Jesus Christ and are reorientated towards Jesus Christ and live no longer for self, but for Him, who for our sake died and was raised. Look at how Paul's own testimony explains this. Chapter 26 in front of you, Acts 26, verse 16. He says, this is Jesus speaking, "Rise and stand up on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, for this reason, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things which you have seen me, and those to which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you." See, I've appointed you to be a servant and a witness, and I'm now sending you to go and open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by me, by faith in me. Sorry, there we go. Do you see how wonderfully Paul's testimony is tied back to the very people that he's addressing? He had both Jews and Gentiles in front of him. He started off with identifying with the Jews, explaining he was just like them. But when Jesus appeared to him, Jesus delivered Paul from darkness to light. He delivered Paul from the power of Satan to God. And then Jesus commissioned him to go and be a witness of these truths to both Jews and Gentiles, to open their eyes through the preaching of the gospel. In other words, he was blind and they are blind. And just as his eyes had been opened by the good news of the risen Jesus who appeared to him and saved him, so too he might be able to proclaim the forgiveness of sins and a place among the redeemed people of God for all those who turn to Him. You see, if your testimony is wishy-washy, superficial about your encounter with Jesus Christ, and what has really taken place in the forgiveness of your sins, in the opening of your heart and your mind to behold the glory of Jesus Christ, in his transferring you from darkness to light and from setting you free from the power of Satan to serve God with all your life. If all of this is missing from your testimony, then you need to examine if you are really saved. You are not a Christian because you went to Sunday school. You are not a Christian because you got baptized as a teenager. You are not a Christian because you read your Bible and you pray. No, you are only a Christian if the God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. If that has not happened to you, you are not yet a Christian. If your story is missing this personal encounter with Jesus Christ, please don't share your testimony, because it may well be that you need to be saved yourself. But if you can testify of this radical shining of God's light into your dark heart, that he set you free from Satan to serve God, if you've known his forgiveness of sins and his commission to serve him with all of your life, can I ask you, dear brother or sister, what is holding you back from sharing this incredible story with others? Why on earth would you be scared or terrified to share this with other people? Surely there can be no greater joy and privilege to do what Paul did here before the Jewish king and the Roman governor and all the social elite and others of the government and the royal parties who made up the audience of that day. We need to pray that God would give us this burning desire to share him with others. The next lesson we learn from Paul, I'll be more brief here, is to describe your life after Christ. And it's a very simple and clear dimension to every faithful testimony of salvation is what I once was before Christ, then I encountered Christ, and now I can look at what my life looks like after Christ. And this is not, please, as many people try to explain it, look at what I've done since I've become a Christian. Look at how much better my life is going. Look at how I'm serving in all these ministries in the church. No, what we see from Paul is a testimony of the transforming power of God to change him. Look at verse 19. "Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance." One word characterizes Paul's life after his encounter with Jesus: obedience. The evidence of a transformed life is a new obedience to Jesus Christ from the heart. Now, I know there are some Christians who try and argue against this and say, "Clinton, it's not about law, it's not about obedience, it's not about rules and regulations, it's all about loving Jesus." Amen. Because Jesus himself said in John 14, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word," verse 23, "and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." 15, verse 10, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love." So our love for Jesus and our obedience to his commands are two sides of the same coin. Don't ever put them against each other. Paul is clear in his testimony that repentance produces a complete redirection of our lives to live in step with the Holy Spirit and the commands of God, because our hearts have been changed. We now love God supremely, and because we love God supremely, obedience to God is our supreme delight. This supernatural transformation of our hearts is actually something that God promised to us in Ezekiel chapter 36. And so it should form a vital part of our testimony. Ezekiel 36, God says, when you become a Christian, this is what it's going to look like. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I'll give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my Holy Spirit within you and cause you. My Holy Spirit will cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So as we get to share our testimony with others, it's not about what a good boy or good girl you've become. It's all about a good God and how he has taken away all of our previous idols, all of those things that we once loved, we now hate, and he has replaced those loves and desires with new love, a new love for him, a new desire for him, and a delight in his word. Just do an exercise. I won't read through all of these. Just look at Psalm 119. How many times the psalmist delights. His heart, his whole being delights in the laws, the commands, the statutes of God. They are a delight to him. He loves them because they are a reflection of who God is and what God delights. So our testimony about our life after Christ is then fundamentally about a redirection of our hearts. Your testimony needs to explain to people that you now delight in God, and you delight in his word, and you delight in obeying his commands. And again, if this delight in God and a delight in his word and a delight in obeying him is missing in your life, please don't share your testimony. Nobody wants to hear about something which is a burden and a duty or a tradition to you. Well, you know, I go to church every Sunday because I've always gone to church every Sunday. Well, good for you. I don't want that. No, but if it's a delight, if it's a joy, I go to church on a Sunday to worship God. I go to church on a Sunday to fellowship with his saints so that we can glory in him together, that we can care for and support one another in obeying him together. If you can't say that, then something's wrong. So I need to, if you're wrestling with this morning, I need to urge you to heed the call of Paul as he writes to the Corinthians. He says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test. And I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test. I urge you this morning, don't be scared to do this test. Rather find out now that Jesus Christ is not in you so that you can be saved than go through life thinking it's all okay and hear those words, depart from me, I never knew you. Finally then, we learn from Paul as we share our testimony that we should anticipate opposition and point to Christ. And I think here's one of the fundamental misunderstandings we have in our selfie-orientated lives is that if we share our testimony, people will like us. We hope to share our testimony with a friend or a colleague and for them to say, wow, that's so amazing. What an incredible story. Can I come with you to church on Sunday? But in reality, if we are faithful in sharing our testimony as Paul is teaching us, it will most likely result in opposition, which if we're honest is why we do not do it. It will result in opposition because if our testimony is faithful to the truths of the gospel, the person we are sharing it with will come to see themselves as a sinner too. That they too are living in spiritual darkness, and that unless they repent and ask Jesus to forgive them, they too remain under his wrath. Paul's testimony served this purpose to both Festus and Agrippa, and they both oppose him, albeit in different ways. Let's start with Festus, verse 24. As he was saying these things in his defense, Festus shouted with a loud voice, Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning has made you crazy. Well, Paul is not sidetracked, and he continues with patience and grace and reminds Felix that his testimony is based on logical facts and reason. And he points his hearers to Jesus Christ, and he calls them to believe on Christ. Look at how he gets very personal at the end with King Agrippa, verse 27. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. Then Agrippa said to Paul, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? See, when Paul says to Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? He was speaking to a Jew. Of course Agrippa believed the prophets. You can't be a Jew and reject the prophets. Paul's point was that the prophets point to Jesus. The Old Testament scriptures that you believe, Agrippa, they point you to Jesus. Now you'll find that when you share your testimony, when particularly when you get to Jesus Christ and you point people to believe on Jesus, you should anticipate many different oppositions. But I think these two are some of the most common. One is to just totally dismiss you and all this stuff about God and sin and judgment and Jesus and salvation as nonsense. It's nonsense. It's the ramblings of a madman. And there are many who will oppose you in that way. But the other response is one of intellectual pride and spiritual skepticism. Well, that's interesting. Good for you, but not for me. I still have too many doubts about all of this religious stuff. Well, Paul, anticipating the opposition, he makes one final appeal. And he has the final lesson that we learned from him, which is to call for a personal response. Leave the outcome up to Jesus. In verse 29, Paul replied, short time or long, I pray to God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains. Paul's great desire was that everyone would become a Christian, to know the forgiveness of sins and a right relationship with God in the Lord Jesus Christ. At the end of the day, the outcome of our evangelism, sharing our testimony, it's not up to us. As Jesus made it clear in the parable of the sower, every time we speak the truth of the gospel, there will be a whole variety of responses. But in the end, it is God who prepares the soil and the hearts of those whom he has purposed through your testimony to bring them to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we are his ambassadors. We are making Christ's appeal to the world to be reconciled to God. May this help you to go and examine your own heart, to think carefully through your own testimony, and to not be afraid, but to be praying actively for God to give you opportunities to share with others as Paul did here. Let's pray to the Lord. Father, we thank you for your word to us this morning. We thank you that we do indeed have this incredible good news to share with others. And we thank you that we have this news to share with others because you have saved us. Those of us who are believers, Lord, we have been brought from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. We know the forgiveness of sins. We know what it means to be lifted up with Christ into the heavenly places and to be showered with your grace and blessing for the ages to come. Forgive us for being so self-centered, so fearful of man, so less aware of this great salvation that we have in Christ. And Lord, won't you please give us opportunities to not just think clearly about this and to become convinced of these things ourselves, but give us opportunities to share these truths with others, that they too might know forgiveness of sins and the redemption that comes from you. We pray this in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen.